Amen. Thanks, Ray. Now get your Bibles out, please, and we're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. So if you would go ahead and stand with me as we turn there. We want to just give reverence to the reading of God's Word itself. John 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. And this is what the Word says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. You may be seated. You know, just something to be in good practice of doing is anytime you open God's word, you want to kind of ask yourself a few questions to make sure that you're careful to get the context right when you open the Bible, so that you don't just nitpick or handpick a specific verse and then make it mean whatever you want it to mean. You wouldn't do that if somebody wrote you a letter and just picked one little sentence out of the middle of that letter without reading before and after that sentence. That's what you want to do when you open the word. And not only do you want to read kind of the scriptures around the one that maybe you have spotted or have your eye on to help you understand the context, but asking basic questions like, who wrote this? Who was their audience? Does there seem to be some theme or genre of this particular part of the Bible or this portion of this person's writing? Does the Bible speak to these subjects elsewhere? Because that's important as well, because we believe the best interpreter of the Bible is actually the Bible itself. And so if the Bible speaks, for example, to the issue of homosexuality in one place, we want to see what it says about that all over the Bible to see if there's consistency so that we have a full understanding of what the Word says on that specific subject matter. Okay? And so we want to do that when we open the Bible. We're going to do that now with a couple of these questions. So I want you, this is feedback time. I want you to tell me who wrote the Gospel of John. John. Which John was this? There's a lot of Johns out there. Not quite John the Baptist, but it is John the beloved disciple. He refers to himself as that. He is one of kind of the inner circle of the original 12 that were selected as disciples to follow Christ, called from Jesus by Jesus to follow him. What was the setting? What was the setting of this particular portion of the scripture, this particular chapter? You remember, we've talked about this numerous weeks now because we've seen it fleshed out in these last few chapters, is that we're in the final night before Jesus dies the next day on the cross. This is the final week of his life, and not only that, but the final night. This is on a Thursday night, probably getting into the early morning hours of Friday morning at this point. They have left the upper room. Jesus has already washed their feet. They've had the Passover meal together. Jesus has been teaching them about things. Judas has left them. That's the setting. Okay, he's left to go do what he's going to do. And so Jesus is talking to them and equipping them about things that they should expect would come. And that's usually going to be some difficult things. And so there we come to our portion today where he's going to deal with persecution, which should not come as a surprise to us, even as believers, about persecution. It's not something we usually put on like the church sign out front. Hey, come here and prepare to be persecuted. We don't want to necessarily promote that, but that's the reality of the Christian life. Scripture makes it very clear elsewhere, those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's not might be, it's will be. And so when we read something like this, understanding the context of what Jesus is trying to say, we also know, man, this applies to us. This is not something that was just unique in all of Christianity. This is something that you can see throughout church history where the church has been hated by the world with a great hatred. And we're going to get into some of why that is this morning. Also, something else that just might be helpful is what's the genre of this specific gospel account? And like all gospel accounts, this would be like a literary biography. John was there himself. Now, Luke wasn't. He had to get interview people, and they had to tell him. So it's kind of secondhand writing down what happened. But John was there. He was the one in the upper room. He was walking with Jesus as he's telling them these things. And so it's pretty interesting to know what he's going to be focusing on and emphasizing, because that's important. That's going to be very important, actually, as we go throughout the rest of the gospel. The theme of what Jesus seems to be talking about here, as you kind of put yourself into the story, is, of course, persecution. And again, it doesn't just leave them with this depressing news that persecution's coming. At the end, you saw when I read it just a moment ago, he makes mention of this helper, this advocate that's going to be coming, that he's going to send. And notice he's the spirit of truth. He's the spirit of truth. And so the truth is going to do what? Affirm Jesus, because Jesus is telling the truth at all times. And so just know that, even though we're going to spend the vast majority of our time today talking about persecution and kind of this heavy subject, not something you probably would imagine a lot of sermons are going to be preached on that in America anyways these days. Probably across the world you might get some of that for sure. But nonetheless, this is where we're at in the text. We want to be honest to the text. We want to be encouraged, though, to know that, man, we don't have to just despair because of the circumstances that we are promised will come our way at some point if you live for Jesus, this persecution, this hatred from the world, because we have the spirit of truth that has now been sent, that is with us and in us as believers. Amen. And you can see how the disciples would have likely like really appreciated what Jesus had told them prior to this discussion on persecution, because look up higher in the chapter and you see we spent the first chunk of verses talking about how it's important that they abide in him. Your version might say remain in him, remain in his word. This is a theme that he's talking about. And you think, why is that significant? Well, because he's fixing to hit them hard with this idea that, look, persecution's coming, guys. Hatred from the world is coming. And so what you need to keep in mind is what I just told you. When those things come, abide, remain, don't abandon ship, don't panic, right? Think of other scriptures. Take captive your thoughts. Don't sink and drown in the sorrows of your worry. Trust God. Abide in him, right? And not only that, also he talked about love and the importance of loving one another. And man, I don't know if you guys, I'm guessing you've experienced that already, if you've been visiting this church, but you've experienced the love of the saints within the body of Christ. And that's going to look different at different times and different seasons of your life and what you're going through. And maybe you're kind of been riding a high spot on the ocean, a high wave or something, and you haven't had to go through a low spot yet in a few months. And praise God for that. But know that when you do go through a low spot, that's what the church is for. They're there to help you and to love you the way Christ loves the church, which is sacrificially, right? And that's encouraging to me if I read that. And I know if somebody tells me, Cody, persecution's coming your way, man. You live for Jesus and it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. What's going to help me out tremendously is knowing that the body of Christ, the church, is going to be there. It's designed to be that safety net for all the other believers. We don't want to shoot the wounded, right? No, we want to rally around them and bring restoration and healing and encouragement and all those things. Somebody's marriage is struggling. We don't want to just gossip about them and say they need to go somewhere else because that's a stain on our church. No, we want to rally around them and help them and hold them accountable in the love of Christ. Present truth with love. That's the church. And that's encouraging to know that when hard times come, we have this built-in helper, not just the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's amazing, but God designed the church to do that as well. Really, the church is meant to be kind of like this soothing balm that you would put on a wound, right? Man, you go through life, you're going to get wounded, particularly in this context, it would be from the hatred of the world or from persecution. Maybe it's at work and you take a stand for Jesus and you say, I can't call that person something they're not. I'm not going to play pretend and play their game with them. I'm not doing the pronoun thing, for example. And then you get written up by your boss or you get whatever or somebody wants to call you out. Man, that's okay. You don't have to be a jerk about it, but you do need to stand up for truth, right? And just know that if you do get wounded, you always have people around here in these parts that are going to act like a balm that's going to be a soothing to the wounds that you might get in the world. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're not supposed to be wounding one another, right? In our text today, we're going to focus really just one primary truth, because that's what I see, and that is this idea of persecution. But if you wanted to put it in a sentence, it would be like this: when you live for Jesus, the world will not welcome you as its own. When you live for Jesus, the world will not welcome you as its own. Look with me at verse 18. Man, he just comes right out and says it to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And the best way to understand that first word there, if, is to see it rather as the word since or because. In many cases in the Bible, that word if is used to convey that the assumption is certain. Not always, but often it's used in that way. And when it's used in that way, we know we should perhaps see it a little differently than maybe just a possibility. It's looking at it as though the assumption is certain. For example, Romans 5:17 says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So the statement is assumed to be a certainty. It's not as, when you read that, it's not as though it's saying, if Adam sinned and it possibly messed everything up. No, it's assumed to be a certainty that death reigned through one man because of his sin, right? Another one is Matthew 12:28. Jesus is talking and he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now see, what's happening in that scenario is he's getting accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which would be a demon. They're saying the only reason you have power to do this kind of thing is because you are demon possessed. See, which doesn't make any sense, right? But Jesus is—he's saying if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. Well, that's not a possibility. That's actually what happened. He did cast them out by the Spirit of God, okay, and the power of God. And so that's one of those where you assume that it's certain. The assumption is certain. So let's read John 15:18 that way. "Since or because the world hates you, know that it hated me first." Because you know it did hate the disciples and it did hate Jesus. That's a certainty. In other words, it's going to happen. And in fact, it already had begun to happen. Although Jesus is, of course, talking directly to his disciples, the same truth applies to us, does it not? Of course it applies to us. There's nothing new under the sun. So what's interesting is that word world. Who is that talking about? If the world hates you, that would be the unbelieving people of the world. It's not just like cosmos could refer to the planet itself. It's not just the planet. It's not a physical sphere that we live on. In this context, this is talking about the people who are unbelieving on this planet, right? And you might think the first people might come to your mind would be like atheists. They say there's no God. Agnostics, they're not certain that there's a God, right? Man, I would say the vast majority of persecution in the church doesn't even come from those kind of people in the world. It comes from people who think they know God. Muslims, even Jews. Persecution comes from Hindus, Taoists, like you name it. They're going to think they have it figured out in their religious viewpoint of who God is or their gods are. And so then that's where the most persecution is going to come from. Isn't that ironic? So the word world that he's speaking of here is just the lost people with their lost way of thinking in this world, their lost way of having a worldview or the philosophies of the world or the the habits of the world, man, all those things come from a posture of unbelief. So Jesus uses a strong word here in talking with his disciples. He uses the word hate, just in that first verse we're looking at. And the word hate in the Greek is meseo, and it means to detest or despise. You recall Jesus taught about hate in the sermon that we refer to as the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Same word. When they despise you, when they detest you on account of the Son of Man. And the unbelievers of this world certainly will do that. And we're going to get to why in just a moment. But ultimately, it's because they hate Christ. They hate Jesus. They don't like the exclusivity of the gospel message that there's only one way to heaven. And that means by definition, everything else is false and wrong. Well, I don't like that. That sounds kind of arrogant and bigoted and you name it. That's the truth, though. If there was another way, then why would he have to come and die in the first place? That makes no sense. Why not just try one of the other ways? I wouldn't send my son. There's multiple ways. Of course, there's only one way, and Scripture makes it clear about that. But that's just an example of why people despise, detest Christians, because they feel like we're so bigoted and arrogant and narrow-minded. Truth does that, you know. It is that way by definition. There's only a way of looking at things that's right, and there's a way of looking at things that's wrong. And it doesn't matter what the culture thinks and changes along the decades. And one moment they might say, oh, this is right. And then they start giving a little bit, an inch here, an inch here, an inch here. And next thing you know, you don't know what right is if you're just going by what the culture says. Man, we have to be grounded in the Word because it's based on truth, and truth does not change. Scripture actually makes it very clear that the world is in direct contrast to the God who made it. And that's because it's corrupted by sin. These people who despise or detest Christians, they hate us. And that's because they hate God. They're actually in direct war with him, whether they seem like it or not. In their spirit, in their heart of hearts, they are. 1 John 2:15-16 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And I have to say, just a little pause here, is prosperity gospel preachers need to read that. Because what they're pushing from the pulpit is not the Word and is not truth. They're tickling the ears of the people in their pulpits, offering them the desires of the world. That's what they're offering. Man, name it and claim it. You want it, you can have it. They're trying to appease the flesh. No wonder their churches are filled with tens of thousands of people. And one in Houston has like 40-something thousand. What are we doing? That's not what we should be after, or the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world, is what it says. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, your life should stand in stark contrast to that of the world as a believer. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world does what? Makes himself to be an enemy of God. Notice back in John 15 what Jesus says next. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If you're seeking the approval of the world, then you have to be of the world in order to get it, by the way. They will not be satisfied until you look like them. And so I like how Paul Washer once said it. You have to be careful, church, because what you win them with, you must keep them with. Right? And so if you want to be pragmatic in your approach and think the church is supposed to be just this house of acceptability, or you want to cloak that in terms like evangelistic, say, well, we'll just, you know, we'll bring them in doing all kinds of things. We'll by the end of it, you're going to look just like the world, and you won't look like Christianity at all. if that's your method, is, well, we'll just do whatever it takes to reach the world. Well, you can't reach them by carnal means without keeping them by carnal means. The moment you try to switch it up on them, they're gone. You got to be careful what you're fishing with. Don't use counterfeit bait. Some of these progressive churches, man, we kind of made reference to it last week. It's mind-blowing. They want to hang a flag out front, or they want to make these statements. And what happens if you were to show up in one of these, and I don't recommend it, you'd probably just have a bad migraine. If you were to show up to one of these churches, these progressive churches that are trying oh so hard to be relevant in the culture, what you would probably encounter is some kind of, depending on the day you show up, maybe it's a talk, I wouldn't call it a sermon, a talk on social justice issues, if that's the wind is blowing that particular week. Maybe the next week it's about LGBTQ plus stuff. Maybe the next week it's about the Palestinian state that they think should exist, and death to Israel. Like, who knows what they're going to be talking about, but it's not this. It's not this book. Why? Because the world hates that book, and their goal is to be friends with the world and get the approval of the world. And what does he say here? Man, if you were of the world, they would welcome you. They would love you. He's warning them. Don't do it. Don't fall into the trap, the temptation. The love and approval of man over the love and approval of God is a sin. John 12:42-43 says, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. They believed in Jesus. Among the Jewish leaders, they did. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. What kind of belief is that? Is that a saving belief? Is that a salvific faith? I don't think it is. I think you read about that when you hear about like the parable of the soils, right? And the sower, the seed falls on different types of ground. And that would be like the seed that fell on like rocky soil. And it fell on rocky soil. And the moment something came and brought persecution or trouble or difficulty to them, got choked out. Didn't have a good root system. It's gone. And that's what happened. They had a fear of man over a fear of God. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Isaiah 51:12-13, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass? This is God talking. That you have forgotten Yahweh, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Why are you so worried about your enemies? Why are you so worried about the approval of the world? Man, worry about God. And Matthew 10 hits this home. Do not fear those, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Man, that's bold. That's the kind of stuff you read from martyrs who are taken to the stake to be burned. Right? How do they do that? They're tethered to the truth. That's how they do it. They've been saved. How can they possibly turn their back on the God who saved them? They value God's opinion more than man's. And those people are often given a chance to recant. If you'll just recant from what you said that we didn't like, if you just take that back and say, no, I don't believe that actually, then we'll let you go. Why do they cling to the truth that's going to end up getting them burned at the stake? It's because they value the truth more than the lie. It's because they know what this represents. It means it's the God of the universe who has saved me from utter darkness and death and despair and hell and given me life. How can I possibly turn my back on that? You do whatever you want to do, because I'm going to be with him in just a few minutes. Galatians 1:10. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that's pretty straightforward. You can't mix the two together. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You ever had conversations with people where you're just having a frank conversation with them? Maybe they're a good friend of yours. They claim to be a believer. Or maybe they've had that conversation with you. And maybe they say, man, I think you have a fear of man over a fear of God in this moment. You need to stand for the truth, man. Stand for the Lord. Don't worry about what's going to happen. God's going to take care of all that. Those are good conversations to have, by the way. Somebody really loves you and cares about you if they're willing to say something hard like that. Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples that the world hates them because it first hates him, or hated him, and also because he, who they hate, chose some out of the world to believe in him and follow him, and that's offensive. Well, I don't like that he got to choose who he wanted to follow him, and well, I don't like him anyway, so I don't like you guys either. Reminds me of like Satan and how he can't win a battle against God himself. So what does he do? He goes after the image bearers of God. He hates humanity in general, but boy, it's kind of like focused against the church. Why? Because we're image bearers of Christ himself. He can't beat Jesus, but man, he thinks he can beat us. And so you feel like you're getting attacked in the world? You probably are. Yeah, we live in a fallen world and bad things are going to happen and God is sovereign and he's using all that stuff for his glory and your good. But yeah, there's something to this spiritual warfare stuff. And you've got a target on your back because you're a follower of Christ. Just like these people hate Jesus, they're going to hate his followers. Satan also hates Jesus and the church. But be encouraged, church. Listen to how Paul encourages the church in Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves, not from ourselves, in every way afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Man, amen to that. You might feel like you've taken a few on the chin for the Lord. That's okay. You won't be knocked down completely and struck down and destroyed and all those things. Like, you might take one in the chin, but God's not done. He's going to win. You got a church around you, rallying around you. You take a stand for him. When we come to verse 20 of John 15, we see Jesus use this different word, and he doesn't use hate. He uses persecute. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And persecute is the word diako. And diako means to follow with haste and intensity, systematically organizing a program to harass. That's persecution, right? Does this still happen today? You bet it does. And I hope it doesn't happen to Ben and Sammy, but you guys probably should expect it in a place that is so dark. There's so few believers, right? Notice how Jesus starts the statement, remember the word I said to you. So he's referring back to chapter 13 when he's washing their feet. Same setting, that same night. It's kind of at the beginning of the night. He's washing their feet and he said, hey, a slave is not better than his master. You're going to do what I do, right? Go serve in this way. Be willing to be a servant leader. Serve people as I'm washing your feet right now. And they were appalled that he would actually wash their feet because he was the honored guest or the leader. But also he's now re-bringing that up. Remember what I told you. Not only in that way do you have to serve in leadership in that way, but guess what? You're going to also have to face what I faced. You're going to have to face persecution. Notice that Jesus also tells these 11 men, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, if I could paraphrase it, not that I want to make a habit of paraphrasing Jesus' words, but just to try to put it in a common vernacular, there will be some who are called out of this world to believe, those will believe your words, disciples, because they're my words. Just as you were called out and came to trust in my words, so will many do. They will trust in your written words, which becomes our Bible, right? Because that's the words that the Holy Spirit will inspire you to write. So you can see what he's saying here. He's saying, look, there's going to be some, even though you're going to face persecution from the world, there's going to be some in the darkness that are actually going to come to believe the light and believe the words that I have preached to you that you will then preach to them. And praise God for that, because you and I wouldn't be in this room if that statement wasn't true. There would be no believers, no church, no Christianity if that statement wasn't true. That's a big statement. Sam Rutherford, who you maybe never have heard of, he lived in the 1600s. He was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, and this guy faced a lot of difficulties in his life. Not that we're in the habit of just digging up all the dirt that people had to deal with, but I was encouraged by a quote, and it led me to read into some of the stuff he faced, which gave context to the quote. I'll give you the quote in a minute, but first listen to some of the stuff that this guy faced in his lifetime. Samuel Rutherford. He lost multiple children, either in childbirth or infancy or early childhood. Now, that was pretty commonplace in the 1600s, right? So that doesn't make it easy just because it's commonplace. Horrible, horrible times. His wife died after a prolonged illness. Rutherford experienced reoccurring physical problems his entire life, to where he would be unable to do hardly anything because of periods of severe weakness, fever, or long interruptions from preaching because of poor health. In 1636, he was banished to Aberdeen. He was forbidden to preach or minister because of his opposition, basically, to the state-run church and how they were intermingling. He described this as his home of exile. Later, under Charles II, he was charged with treason for his book entitled Lex Rex. Listen to a truth that Rutherford once conveyed. Now, he died before they were able to martyr him and kill him, but that was going to be the plan. Listen to the truth that Rutherford once conveyed. This is the quote. The great king keeps his finest wine in the cellars of affliction. Man, that's good stuff. You might want to write that one down. The great king keeps his finest wine in the cellars of affliction. You say, well, it's just not, none of this is of God. If we suffer, it's not of God. That has to be all the work of Satan. Slow that train down, because it might be of God. He's at work in the midst of that. You say, but really? You think he's going to send somebody my way? Allow persecution to come my way when he could stop it? Yes. Yes, he does. Paul prayed 3 times to take that thorn out of his flesh. And what did he say? My grace is sufficient for you. Why would he do such a thing? Because there's great wine in that cellar of affliction, right? You're learning stuff. You have an intimacy with the Lord that you probably won't have had you not gone through that valley of your life. God knows what he's doing, guys. And it's usually not what we think. We think it should be like always perfect. Why didn't he just make everything perfect and right? How else is he going to sanctify you? How else is he going to grow you and your faith? He's taken this broken world and he's using it for amazing things. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "Those who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." Man, how true is that? So don't get discouraged if you're facing some level of persecution or you read about Christians who are facing persecution. And just know that God is doing some pretty amazing stuff in their life personally or your life. He's trying to do some stuff that is going to produce these pearls. John 15:21, back to our chapter. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And there we see the why. They don't know God. They might claim to know God, but they don't know God. You see this all over the world. It doesn't matter what religion you pick. They claim to know God. They claim to believe in him, and yet they've rejected the Jesus of the Bible and thus reveal that they don't truly know God at all. That sounds narrow-minded, Cody. Well, that's just what the Bible teaches. It is a narrow way, and there are few who find it, right? The Apostle John dealt with this his whole life, coming out of Judaism, but even towards the end of his life, dealing with Gnosticism, these people who claim to know God, and yet they reject the Jesus of the Bible. It's really no different than like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses today. They claim to be an extension of Christianity, but they've messed up their views on the person of Jesus. You have left the farm. You are not one of us. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to you, they would not have said, or they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Ooh, there you go. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not, or they would not have sinned, would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and the Father as well. That this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. So what is all this about? Well, here's what he's not saying. This is one of those examples where you look and see what the Bible says about this issue in other places. He's not saying that they would be counted as righteous before God had Jesus never appeared on the scene. No, there's only one that's righteous, right? We know that from Romans. Nobody else can say they're righteous. Everybody else does wicked. Everybody else has inherited that sinful nature from Adam. So we can't be possibly saying that they're innocent or sinless and fit for heaven if Jesus had never shown up on the scene for those specific Jewish people who rejected him. That's not what he's saying. What he means here is this. These people, the unbelieving world who persecuted Jesus and his disciples and you and I and all Christians, specifically the Jews in this specific context, would not be guilty of this one sin of persecuting the very Son of God had Jesus not come to them and revealed himself to them. But he did come to them and reveal himself to them in that way. Miracles that can only mean one thing. This is not normal. This guy must be of God. And what did they do? They committed a blasphemy that's unique to that generation where they attributed the works of God to the works of Satan. They had God standing in the midst of them, and they still said, this is of the devil. This is Satan. That's a unique kind of blasphemy that nobody, no other generation can really claim. That's powerful stuff. So in that sense, they would not have been guilty had he not appeared to them and done all these miracles, and then they still rejected him. Not that they would be not guilty of all their sin, but that specific sin of rejecting the Messiah in their midst, you see. And whenever he's quoting here from the Old Testament in this section, they hated me without cause, it says in verse 25, he's quoting from two different psalms, perhaps, that both mention this. And they're both psalms of David, Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. And in both instances, David is, he's seen as sort of this righteous sufferer, even though we know he was a sinful man. He's a type, he's a shadow of the Christ to come in many of the instances that we read about him. He feels that he's being unjustly hated and persecuted by his enemies in both of those psalms. And so Jesus quotes it because he knows that's going to be the case for him and his followers. Unjustly hated and persecuted. 1 Peter 4, just about done. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also the revelation, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler," right? Don't suffer for being sinful. Then you get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. Don't suffer for the wrong reasons. He goes on and he says, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." I skipped one right before that, verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, is not to be put to shame, but to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, then it will become the godless man. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who will suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Suffer for the right reasons, but don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you for doing that. I close with the same encouragement that Jesus gave his disciples that night. Verse 26, excuse me, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. So be encouraged to stand for Jesus, church. We have the advocate, the Holy Spirit living within each of us who believe in Jesus. He bears witness to the truths of the Scripture. He encourages us that we face the hatred and persecution of the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for truth. I thank you so much for this text and just what it means to us. The Bible is alive, really. It comes alive for believers. It's like chewing on a good steak. We just want more of it. It nourishes our soul. We feel satisfied with the Word. I pray that, Lord, that we will take this truth that we have learned today and live it out as we have faith in you, knowing that we might face difficulties, that persecution might come our way. Oh, Father, let us not be surprised when such fiery trials come our way, but cling to you all the more, knowing that you're at work and knowing that you're worth it far more than the appraisal or the praise, I should say, of man. It's in Jesus' name, amen.